For a long time, I have valued the congregation here. In fact, some of you might not realize it, but my connections with the Eastside congregation go back to the year 1966. Brother Sewell Hall had just moved here from North Birmingham. Really, he came here from Australia, but he'd been at North Birmingham. I'd been at North Birmingham that summer, and when the summer was just about over, somebody was needed to fill in here for a couple of Sundays. So I came to Eastside and filled in a couple of Sundays in August, the latter part of August, if I remember correctly, 1966. I was just about finished with college at the time. So if you want to add up and subtract, you can figure out just about how old I am, but I'll tell you if you want to know. But it is a joy to be with you this afternoon. I do appreciate the mention that's already been made, unrequested by me, but evidently by somebody, that you remember our trip this coming Thursday as we leave for the country of Belize. Joe has been wanting to go, wasn't able to work it out at an earlier time, but I'm looking forward to having Joe Greer with me as we make that trip this time. Dana and Carol Whistler have been special to me for a long time. I know that in recent years you've come to know them better. But about 20 years ago, I was in a meeting up in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. At that time, Dana was not preaching, except maybe just filling in a little bit. He hadn't been a Christian very long, just a couple or 3 years, I think. He was working as an auto mechanic. And during the time that I was in the meeting there, Dana and Carol invited me out to their house to eat with them one evening in a meal. Since that time, our friendship has truly grown. I think the Whistlers are some of the most dedicated people that I know. And I know that you have come to think that too, if you've gotten to know them just a fraction of how well I know them. But one of the reasons why I look forward to going is being able to spend time with them while we're there. But we're here this afternoon for a greater purpose than that. I direct your attention to a brief reading from Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. The Bible says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you." We're going to be talking this afternoon about faith in the crucible. Somebody says, "Well, that's a big word. That's a fancy word, that word crucible." I hope you wouldn't say that about faith. But really, it's not a difficult word at all. If you've been into the chemistry laboratory, you know, of course, that a crucible is that which is used, a container made out of either metal or porcelain, ceramic, for the purpose of assaying metals or assaying chemicals. Once the metal or the chemical is placed in the crucible, in the pot, then the heat is turned up. And of course, the result of the application of the heat is that any dross, any impurities, anything mixed to the metal will come out. It'll be separated. And then it can be filtered from the chemical or from the metal itself. I'm using the word crucible this afternoon, though, in a figurative sense. The crucible that we're talking about is the crucible of a severe test. A test of one's faith. And surely we all understand that such was the case in the testing of Abraham's faith here. God said to Abraham, "I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And then I want you to offer him there on the mountain of Moriah." The severity of that test will be evident in the lesson as we pursue it this afternoon. We're talking about a man. I don't know what's happening here, but here we go again. We're talking about a man whom the Bible describes as the father of them that believe. The father of the faithful. I want to ask you a question, friends. When you think about faith in the Bible, who comes to your mind? Whose name possibly heads the list? May I suggest to you that if your list is the same as that of the Lord, surely it will have to be Abraham. Because nearly every time an inspired writer got ready to talk about faith in the New Testament, the example that he called up was that of Abraham. Now you can go to passages like Hebrews 11 where there are multiple examples. You can find others, but Abraham's right there with them. You can find the example of Abraham in James's writing concerning faith and works or faith and deeds. You can find the example of Abraham's faith in Romans chapter 4 as one who illustrates justification by faith. It's Abraham who is the father of them that believe. And Genesis 22 depicts for us faith in the crucible of that severe test. I want you to stop and think about the trials of life for just a minute. Because the faith that Abraham had was tested. Your faith surely has been tested to some extent. And in some way, mine has. And I'll tell you what. Life being what it is, I doubt not that all of those tests have now been completed. We're going to be tested. And thus, when we study the test of Abraham's faith, we're studying that which will enable us better to face the test that we must face. Oh, what a faith he had. God said, Abraham, you take that son over there and you offer him. Abraham went. He didn't delay. He didn't try to substitute for what God had required. He went. What a lesson we learn. And what an encouragement we receive from the testing of Abraham's faith. The faith that was tested in the case of Abraham, though, was the faith of a special kind of faith. Any time faith is tested or faith is tried, it's done to determine or to assay its genuineness. How genuine, how sincere, how unmixed is my faith or is your faith? James said in James chapter 1, verse 3, that we ought to count it all joy when we fall into different trials. Why? Because that very kind of situation is what we need. It enables us to, first of all, determine the genuineness of our faith. And then it gives us a better ground upon which to build. That we might enhance our faith, that we might strengthen that faith or edify that faith. And it's no wonder that the Apostle Peter, likewise describing the trying of faith, called it more precious than of gold that perishes in 1 Peter 1, verse 7. Yes, our faith needs to be tried, not just to help us understand how much we believe, but likewise to help us grow in whatever capacity we can do so. But the testing of Abraham's faith was undertaken by God Himself, wasn't it? The Bible clearly tells us there in Genesis chapter 22 that God tested his faith. It was God who instructed him what he needed to do. It was God who made that requirement. And who said, Abraham, are you up to the test? My friends, our faith might not be tested by similar requirements. I don't know that the Lord is going to tell us, in fact, I know He doesn't tell us in the Scriptures, to go and offer a son. But our testing, our crucible might come in the test, for instance, at the schoolroom. Am I going to be honest? Am I going to be forthright with my teacher and with other students? Or will I be deceptive? Maybe resort to cheating. Or that test might come in the form of a temptation on the ball field. Or in the locker room. Or with my friends on Friday night or Saturday night. It might come in the form of an offer of a drink. Or something to smoke. Or a pill to take. It might come in the form of a rebellious child. Those of us who are parents might say, my faith is being tested. What I'm saying to you is that the trying of our faith might take various forms. And the trying of our faith might vary according to degree or extent. But we will be tried, and we need to be thankful for it. Let's think, though, about Abraham. In the first place, when God tested his faith, God was not trying to seduce Abraham to do evil. I know that because of divine teaching to that effect. For instance, in James 1, beginning at verse 13. James said, "Let no one say when he is tempted or tested, I am tempted by God. Because God Himself cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt any man that is with evil or by evil." That's implied in the second clause, just as it is stated in the first clause. Evil has no effect on God. He's not tempted by it. But likewise, He does not employ it in the testing of your faith or mine. Does God test us? Yes. But never does He seek to induce us or entice us or seduce us to do wrong. Never. It is always to help us understand the validity of our faith, the strength of our faith, the genuineness or sincerity of our faith. We can depend upon that because God is the giver of that which is good. Nothing evil ever emanated from His hand. I notice something else here in this passage, though. I notice in verse 2 the action of his faith. Sometimes, of course, we're involved in discussions concerning faith with our religious neighbors. Quite often they will deny the need for being baptized. I've hardly ever heard anybody deny the need for repentance or the need for some kind of confession, though they usually redefine confession so that it's not a confession of faith but rather a confession of sin. But they'll usually deny the importance or the need of baptism. Let us understand today that whenever God requires something, faith in Jehovah impels us to do what God requires. That's what faith is. It's a faith that acts. And so did Abraham's faith act in this passage. I want you to notice something there. Notice the verbs that are found in verse 2. The Lord said, "Abraham, take your son. Go there to Moriah and offer him on the mountain that I will show you." Three verbs, all of them denoting action. All of them expressing the activity that is necessarily involved in faith. One cannot believe God. Abraham could not believe God without, first of all, taking his son. Abraham could not believe God without going to Moriah. And likewise, Abraham could not believe God without offering the son whom God required. We need to understand that faith always involves action. In fact, James tells us in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, that faith without deeds or faith without works is dead, being alone. Now, if a person is satisfied with a dead faith, then he might leave off the action. But God never approved dead faith, did He? No, He wants a living faith, a lively faith. And a lively faith always behaves itself by acting in those God-appointed ways. That's what faith does. Abraham illustrates that for us here in Genesis chapter 22. There can be no faith apart from the actions that God mandates. In the next place, though, we find the eagerness of faith depicted in this great passage. In verse 3, the Bible says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son." Think about that. Abraham was eager to obey God. He didn't delay for a week or even for a day. The very next morning, when time was good, he left. Couldn't travel at night, but the next morning he was on his way. Not only was he eager to go, but he was eager to obey because he took with him what was needed. You know, it occurs to me that sometimes our faith is maybe not as eager as it ought to be to render obedience to God or to engage in divine service. Sometimes we make excuses for ourselves, don't we? When it would be so much better if we just went right ahead and did what the Lord tells us to do. God doesn't want excuses. God wants an eager faith. That's what He received in the case of faithful Abraham, wasn't it? He left early in the morning. Why? He was urgent in his faith. God made His will known, and Abraham readily responded. In the fourth place, I read something here concerning the preparation that faith makes. I want you to notice in the latter part of that third verse. The Bible tells us that He took the young men with Him. He took His son with Him. And then, of course, He split the wood for the burnt offering. He arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Abraham was prepared, wasn't he? That's the preparation which faith always makes. If you believe God, then you make yourself ready to do what He wants you to do. You don't wait around to see whether it's going to be convenient. You take the actions that will make it as convenient as possible, but even if it's inconvenient, you're ready. You're prepared to do what God says. A lot of times, people wait around to decide, are we going to worship Sunday morning? Now, that's foreign to maybe some of us. That's just not the way we grew up. When we obeyed the gospel, we made the decision then to whom we were committing our lives. And thus we made the decision then, which made those later decisions easier to make. And even though inconveniences might sometimes seem to interfere, we'll clear those inconveniences away. If Aunt Sally and Uncle Johnny come to visit, we'll take them with us or just tell them we'll be back at a certain time. Faith prepares to obey God. Young people, you need to understand this. Make yourself ready, even now, by putting your faith in Jehovah, resting it in God. And whatever God tells you to do, that's what you do. That's simple. But that's what faith will do. Faith will make sufficient preparation. And that preparation oftentimes removes the obstacles, removes the difficulties, removes the inconveniences. When faith is sufficiently strong, in the next place, I sense something of the adoration which is always involved in one's faith. The Bible says in verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Abraham wasn't going over there just to build a fire. Abraham wasn't going over there just to sacrifice a son. Oh, all of that was needed. All of that was a part of what he planned to do. But Abraham was going to worship. I want you to think about that. When God instructs us in what we're to do as a matter of worship unto Him, then that very action becomes more than that action in and of itself. It becomes worship. Because it serves as an avenue, a means of expressing that adoration of soul, that adoration of heart. When you come together on an occasion like this, are you satisfied just to sit there and mouth the words and maybe sing the tune as best you can? Or are you careful to make sure that you worship in doing that? When the prayer is being uttered by some brother, are you careful just to be respectful and quiet? Or do you take that prayer and make it your own? Use it as a very means of entering into the throne room of the universe, into the presence of our great God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you using that to express your adoration unto God? In the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup on the first day of the week, are you satisfied just to make sure that you've taken the emblems or the elements? Or do you take the time and pause to reflect upon the significance of each one, so that you truly might have communion with Christ? You might share with Him through the bread and the fruit of the vine. I'm saying to you this afternoon that if our faith is what it ought to be, it will be an adoring faith, a worshiping faith, a praising faith, even as it was in the case of faithful Abraham. But I note also there in the last sentence of verse 5, the element of trust that was involved in Abraham's faith. Abraham said, "We'll go yonder and worship, and then notice, and we will come back to you. We will come back to you." Have you thought about that part of the verse? We. Now, that he's not talking about the young men who accompany him. They're staying right there. He's talking about Isaac. And he's talking about Abraham. He said, "We will come back to you." Note the trust implicit in that affirmation. My friends, Abraham doubted not that when he came back, Isaac would be with him. Hebrews 11 gives us some insight into that, doesn't it? 17 to 19. Hebrews 11 informs us that Abraham accounted, or concluded, some translations say, that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which also he received him in a figurative sense. Now that's not saying that Isaac died literally. No, it's saying that in a figure he received him from the dead, and so, thus in a figure Abraham offered Isaac, as that passage also affirms. In a figure. That is, Abraham had the intention. Abraham had the motive. Abraham took the action just as far as God would permit him to take it. But when God said stop, Abraham stopped as well. Now, why did he trust? Why could he say, "We will come back"? Even Isaac, why? Because God has earlier made a promise to this great patriarch. God had earlier told Abraham, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." In fact, in the Hebrew letter, chapter 11, the very verse before the one that talks about his receiving him from the dead in a figure, the very verse before that cites this. It says, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." That was the ground of Abraham's faith. God had made a promise. And Abraham understood that if Isaac is removed from the picture, if Isaac actually dies, God's going to have to do something like raise him from the dead in order for there to be an Isaac, because it's through Isaac that his seed is going to be called. So you see, there had to be an Isaac. And the Lord chose to let him live. The great trust of Abraham, though, is implicit in this statement. Not only there, but also in verse 8, when asked about the lamb for the burnt offering, in verse 7, Abraham then said to Isaac, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Abraham trusted God to provide what was needed. The question this afternoon is, do I trust Him in the same way? Do you trust Him in the same way? When God makes a promise that we see no earthly way of His keeping, do we believe that God will keep His promise or not? Think of the example that his faith set in this case. Verse 6 informs us that Abraham and Isaac. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. I am persuaded, my friends, that no finer parental example of faith can ever be found in the Scriptures than this one. Here was a father who dearly loved that son and depended upon that son to be the one to whom God would fulfill every one of the promises that he earlier had made. The nation promise, the land promise, and the seed promise. Abraham knew that Isaac was the one through whom that would happen. But he still set the example of faith, didn't he? Mothers and daddies, what kind of examples are we setting? Abraham never did a better day's work in his life. I don't care what he was doing. There was nothing that rose to the level of his example on this occasion. And the question is, when our children look to us, what kind of example do they see? What kind of faith? Is it a faltering faith? Or is it a firm and fervent faith? May the Lord help us to grow stronger. But then I note also in verse 9 the obedience of Abraham's faith. The Bible says they came to the place of which God had told him. I want you to notice that. Abraham didn't try to change even a particle of God's instruction. Not a bit. He reverenced God so highly that he didn't try to find another place. He went to the place that God told him. He didn't try to find another sacrifice. If that was going to be done, God would do it. Not Abraham. He took him there, he laid him on the wood, and he was ready with the knife. The obedience of faith. And it might be good to point out this afternoon that in the great letter to the Romans, a letter which is so heralded by men because of its emphasis upon justification by faith, and I do not detract one whit from that theme. But in that great letter, standing as it were as bookends at the beginning and at the end, chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 16, I believe it's verse 26. I might be wrong on that verse. But standing as bookends, the Apostle Paul writes about the obedience of faith. That's what faith does. That's what Abraham's faith did. That's what every faith will do if it is a justifying faith. It takes God at His Word. It believes His promises. It obeys His mandates or His requirements. That's the obedience of faith. That's the kind of faith you need. That's the kind of faith I need, my friend. But then there is the perfection of faith in Abraham's case. I'm using the word perfection here in the same sense that James uses it in James 2. James said, "You see then how that faith was working with his works." Look at that. Faith was working with his works. There was not only a compliance, but a cooperative effort there. Faith working with his works. And by works was faith made perfect, complete, mature, grown up, adult. That's what it means. The faith that pleases God is the kind that demonstrates itself. In fact, James even issued a challenge in that same context. He said, "Show me your faith without your works. And I will show you my faith by my works." That was a challenge which involved an utter impossibility. There is no way to demonstrate faith apart from deeds. And James knew what he was doing when he issued that challenge. Of course, he was guided by the Spirit too in the issuing of it. But Abraham's faith was made perfect. Abraham's faith showed itself to be a mature faith, a grown-up faith, an adult faith, a faith that was complete when he actually took the action and did what God required him to do. But God then acknowledged his faith, didn't he? In verse 12. God said, "Abraham, now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld from me your son, your only son, from me." Actually, the angel of the Lord was speaking here, but of course he was God's divine representative. So it was actually the Lord speaking too. But he said, "Now I know that you believe me. Now I know that you fear me. That is, you reverence me." What kind of faith does God acknowledge? The kind that holds Him in reverence. Perhaps a good illustration of that would be what the Lord decided to do on the occasion of Stephen's death. You remember what Stephen said there at the end of his life? He said, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The only occasion in the Scriptures, to my knowledge, when God is described as standing at God's right hand, Christ is, rather than sitting. But think about it. It makes sense. Here was Stephen standing up for Christ. And so on that occasion, Christ honored him by standing up in his honor. The Lord acknowledges. The Lord honors. The Lord pays respect to that kind of faith. Just as Isaiah said in Isaiah 66, to this man will I look. Who is the man that gets God's attention? Him who is humble and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. God acknowledges such a person. Out of all his other universal concerns, God says, I'll look to this man. He gets my attention. And then the reward of Abraham's faith. God just used different language, of course. But in those verses there on the screen, verses 16 to 18, God was repeating the promises. But in this case, He linked them to Abraham's faith. Because you have believed me, because you have obeyed me, therefore I'm going to keep these promises. Now, He promised them earlier, but here He connects them to His faith, His obedient faith. Don't ever forget the fact that the right kind of faith is duly rewarded by our great God. Now, what about the practicality of this faith of Abraham? Somebody says, oh, we can read about that, we can talk about it, but how does that help me? Here's how it helps me, and here's how it helps you. This kind of faith will stand the test. Are you preparing yourself to stand the test by building this kind of faith in your heart? How much time do you spend in the study of God's Word? How much time do you spend in prayer? How much time do you spend in the company of those who can revive your faith? Who can encourage your faith? Who can excite your faith? Who can stir you up to love and good works? How much time do we spend, that is, working on our faith? A lot of times, when we emphasize the outward actions, which need to be emphasized, mind you, we really need to be emphasizing the inner heart, the heart of faith. Because it's from the heart that all of these things spring. I trust that the lesson this afternoon has been helpful to you. I know it's helped me in the study and preparation I've made. We appreciate your presence. If you're present this afternoon and not a child of God, we might ask the question, why not? Is it because you've not yet matured to the point of understanding some of these things? That's understandable. Or is it maybe because your faith is not what it needs to be? You know, without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto God. The Hebrew writer said to Hebrews 11, verse 6. So if your faith needs to grow stronger, why not work on your faith? Because at the same time that you're working on your faith, you're preparing yourself to become a Christian. But don't wait too long to do it. Go ahead and obey the gospel when you believe that Jesus is God's Son. You don't have to understand everything the Bible teaches to become a Christian. That's a noble ambition. But it's not a requisite of obeying the gospel. Jesus wants you to become His disciple. He says, learn from me and learn to obey Him in whatever He requires. That's what it means to be a Christian. If you're ready to become one this afternoon, come believing with all your heart that Jesus is God's Son, to confess that good confession. Come repenting of your every sin. Come to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And start serving the Lord heartily. If you've taken care of that, but you've been wayward, you've strayed from the Lord, you've not been diligent as you ought, then repent of your wrongs. Confess your sins to those who knew about them or were affected by them, and pray God's forgiveness while we stand and while we sing.